And we come to it now and we ask for your help, that we may understand it, that it may speak deeply to the needs that we have, and that in all things, Lord, the gospel of Jesus Christ will be preeminent. Amen. Join me this morning in Philippians chapter 4. Imagine Paul sitting in a prison in Rome waiting patiently for his day in the dock. The winters are cold. The summers are sweltering. The smells are bad and the food barely edible. Of course, this isn't the first time that Paul has suffered. In fact, since his conversion almost 30 years earlier, he has often found himself in conditions similar to or even worse than the ones that he finds himself in now. Paul, of course, is a man of action. He is a man who is always on the go, always looking for new horizons, new frontiers to preach the gospel, to spread the good news of a crucified Savior and Lord. And it must have been very difficult to sit on the sidelines for these months, knowing that there are people who need to hear the message of Jesus Christ. And one day, a visitor walks through the door of the prison. He's an old friend from Philippi. His name is Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus brings letters of encouragement, news of the church, both good and, in some cases, not so good. And with him, he has a financial gift to give to Paul to help him in the expenses that he had there in Rome. Now, can you imagine what the presence of Epaphroditus and the gifts that he brings to Paul must have done for him? Well, we don't have to imagine, because Paul tells us in the text that we have here today, beginning in chapter 4 and verse 10, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." There are, in this passage of Scripture, and we're going to spend 2 weeks looking at it, three perspectives on the issue of giving and receiving. There is the perspective of the recipient of the gift. We're going to talk about that today. And the key word that I want you to remember in that is the word contentment. There is the perspective of the giver, the person that is writing out a check and sending it. And the key word there that I want you to remember, and we'll see this next week, is the word concern. And then there is a third party to this transaction, the Lord Himself, who is mentioned in verse 10 and again in verse 19. And the key word that I want you to remember with His participation in all of this is the word commitment. He is committed both to the recipient of the gift, in aiding him and strengthening him in his pursuit of contentment, and he is committed to the giver of the gift by supplying all of their needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So there is the recipient of the gift, contentment. There is the giver of the gift, concern. And then there is the Lord who is working between both of these parties, committed to both of them in helping the recipient to be content with what he has and helping the giver to have the supplies that he needs as he gives to other people. So this Sunday, we're going to take a look at verses 10 through 13, and we're going to talk about the recipient of the gift and his pursuit of contentment. Next Sunday, we are going to talk about the giver of the gift and his concern for those brothers and sisters in Christ who have needs that he's ready and prepared to give. And of course, in both of these Sundays, we're going to take a look at the Lord and his part in all of this as he strengthens the recipient and as he supplies the giver. That's what we want to do today. So this morning, let's take a look at verses 10 through 13, and let's talk specifically about the one who is on the receiving end of financial help from brothers and sisters in Christ. And the key word here is the word contentment. Now we're going to see these three things. First of all, contentment is enhanced by the joy of others' concern. When Epaphroditus walks through the door of that prison, and he has with him a gift from the Philippian church, Paul says, "I have rejoiced greatly." So, contentment is enhanced by the joy of others' concern. The second thing that we're going to see is that contentment is learned by the changing conditions of your financial health. In weal and woe, during times of prosperity and times of adversity, you learn what it means to be content. And then the third thing that we'll see this morning is that contentment is strengthened by the presence of a gracious Lord. As he says in verse 13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Let's start here. Contentment is enhanced by the joy of others' concerns. Now, Paul practices what he preaches, not like some of us who preach on a regular basis. Paul actually does what he tells other people that they're supposed to do. Chapter 4 and verse 4, he says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always," meaning in every circumstance. Rejoice in the Lord. And then just in case we're not getting it, he says, "Again I say to you, rejoice." So that's his message to us. In verse 10, he says, "That's exactly what I do. I have rejoiced greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me." In fact, Paul says, "My joy exceeds your joy." You know, Jesus says that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul kind of turns that on its ear, and he says to the Philippians, "I want you to rejoice, but I want you to know that I'm mega rejoicing. I'm greatly rejoicing. Because Epaphroditus walked through that door, and I realized that after 10 years of our friendship, here at the end, you have revived your concern for me." Now, I want to make a point here. There are plenty of people in this congregation who have been on the receiving end of other people's generosity. There are people here who have had financial needs. Many of you may not have even realized it. And the deacons knew it, went to that person, took money out of our member care fund, wrote them a check, and said, "Listen, maybe this will help you right now." And the tendency to be is for somebody that's on the receiving end of that kind of generosity to be embarrassed, maybe even ashamed, that they're in a position where they have to have the help of other people. You have seen black and white pictures of soup lines in the Great Depression where men and women who formerly had everything that they needed now find themselves in a soup line, never imagining in all of their life that they would ever be in that position. And you see it on their face. You see it in the body language in that picture as they're embarrassed and they are ashamed that they are ever been put in this kind of position. I want to say something to you. You should follow the lead of the Apostle Paul if this should ever come on you. And rejoice. And rejoice greatly that the Lord Himself has seen fit to bring you into a partnership, a fellowship with a body of people who take your heart, your needs to their heart, who open their heart to the concerns that you have and are willing to do something about it. Because notice, Paul isn't just rejoicing greatly, he's rejoicing in the Lord. So when Epaphroditus comes through that door with that particular gift, what he sees is that standing behind this is the Lord Himself, who, as he will say, and we'll talk about this next week in verse 19, that Lord will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That's a wonderful promise. And it's true. But the way in which God provides for your every need is not to lead you to the bottom of a rainbow somewhere where you're going to find a pot of gold. It isn't going to come because you find that lottery ticket that is one in a billion chance and suddenly He supplied your need through that. Or the publisher's clearinghouse sweepstakes or whatever it happens to be. It's highly unlikely that the Lord is going to provide for your needs that way. Instead, He's going to provide for your needs through the love and generosity of a brother or sister who knows that you have a need and is deeply concerned about it and takes care of it. You may not even know who that person is. I've told you this story before, but it bears repeating. When my granddad came home from World War II, he was an unbeliever. So was my grandmother. And sometime around 1947, 1948, the Lord got hold of his heart and wonderfully saved both of them. Neither of them were high school graduates. My granddad dropped out of high school in the 11th grade in order to work. This is the Great Depression, to work and help the family. My grandmother lost her mother when she was in 8th grade, and she had to stay home and take care of the family. So neither of them had even a high school diploma. But now that they were Christians, they decided that they wanted to know more about the Bible. So off they went with my dad, who at the time was just a little guy, and they went off to Chattanooga, Tennessee, where there was a college there that had a little Bible Institute program for people just like them to train them in the Bible. They didn't have any money. They didn't have very many resources. I remember my granddad telling me that one Thanksgiving, when they didn't have the money for gas to even drive 2 hours south of there to go home and be with their family, and they didn't have money for groceries, they came home after a Wednesday night prayer meeting at church. And on the stoop of their house, right in front of their door, was a sack of groceries, providing for them a Thanksgiving dinner. They never knew who did that. Never knew who it was that actually showed them that kind of concern. And that happens countless times over and over and over again through the history of the church. Because God is at work making sure that His people are supplied through the generosity of other people within the congregation. And if you've ever been on the receiving end of that, you know how wonderfully happy that makes you. That God would spur someone to give to you. And contentment, which doesn't come easy for any of us, is enhanced by the joy of knowing that there are other people who are equally concerned about us and take those needs to heart. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4 and look at the life of the early church. This is, of course, in the very early days of the church when the number of Christians is growing dramatically, and this is very upsetting to the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem. Life is getting very difficult. In the early part of chapter 4, John and Peter are brought before the Sanhedrin. They are commanded not to preach in the name of Christ. They are beaten and released. And this has to happen. Chapter 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and the great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, he sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here, take this, distribute it as you have need. Give. This is cause for great joy and rejoicing, according to Paul. Now, Paul gives two quick caveats back here in Philippians chapter 4. First of all, he wants them to know that he's not saying this at this point because he believes that they had dropped the ball for the past 10 years. No, he says at the end of verse 10, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. In fact, later in the chapters, we'll see next week, he had gone from Philippi to Thessalonica, and they'd written out checks and sent them to him there to take care of his needs. And they were the only church in all of Macedonia to do that. It was Paul's practice, as you know, to not take money for his ministry. He says to the Corinthians, I have tried as much as I possibly can never to ask you for funds because I didn't want you to have any question about what my motives were in preaching the gospel to you, that I wasn't doing this for money. But he still needed money. And the Philippian church, out of their great poverty, Macedonia, that part of Greece, was not a wealthy community. Out of their deep poverty, they gave, and they gave generously to him. So he's not suggesting for a moment that somehow they revived their concern because they had not been concerned for him. No. Concern comes in many different forms and fashions. It doesn't just mean money. It often means prayer. Then the second caveat is at the beginning of verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need. In other words, he wants them to know that the reason why he's rejoicing greatly is not because of the gift. It's because of the friendship that stood behind the gift. The gift was just a symbol of a much deeper relationship that he had with these people. We started this series months ago now, and I said to you at the beginning of the series that the book of Philippians, the epistle of Philippians, this letter, is different than every other letter in the New Testament that we have from the Apostle Paul or any of the other apostles. It conforms to an ancient form of letter writing called a friendship letter, as opposed to, let's say, a business letter or a legal letter or other things. This conforms to this ancient form of letter writing called a friendship letter. And at the heart of a friendship letter is an acknowledgement of reciprocity. That there are two parties involved in this, at least two parties, and that they are giving and receiving to one another, and they acknowledge that. You've ever had a one-sided friendship where you felt like you were doing all the giving and never on the receiving end? Well, that's not real friendship, is it? This is genuine friendship. This is real friendship. Paul has given to them. He gave almost his life for them to bring the gospel. And you remember the story, right, of Paul and Silas being in the Philippian jail at midnight after having been beaten brutally. And in response to that, the Philippians say to this man who has given that much to them, "We want to support you. We want to help you. How can we promote the gospel ministry that is behind you?" So now he reciprocates by writing them a letter and expressing to them his great gratitude for all of this. But it isn't the gift. It's what the gift stands for. It's concern. It's friendship. It's love. That's what's important to the Apostle Paul. He says, "I'm not speaking about being in need here. That's not what this is about. It's about the fact that you would be this concerned, that you would send this gift to me. That's caused me to rejoice greatly in the Lord." So contentment is enhanced by the joy that comes from the concern of others. The second point. Contentment is learned by the changing conditions of your financial health. The way Paul puts it this way is this way, middle of verse 11. "For I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Contentment is learned in the changing conditions of your financial health. To put it another way, if you have never gotten to the end of a month, and you look at the bills here, and you look at your bank balance here, and there is a massive disparity on the negative side of things. If you've never experienced that, and then had the experience of wonderfully getting to the end of the month, where there's plenty of surplus in your checking account, and more than enough to meet your needs. If you've never had that kind of fluctuation, and the worry and anxiety and concerns that come with it, it is really hard for you to learn contentment. Really hard. If life has just been great for you financially, and you've never had really any kind of moments in all of your life where you've had to worry about money, it's hard to learn contentment. Conversely, if you've always been on the other end of that spectrum, where you've just never ever had enough, and it has always been a struggle for you, it's hard to learn contentment. What Paul says is that he's had to learn it during times of great difficulty when you have very little, and he's had to learn it when his stomach has been full and his bank balance has been high and he's had more than what he ever needed. He calls this the secret of contentment. I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians. And chapter 6. Look at verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 6. "We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry." What he means by that is, I haven't been taking money so that you don't have any reason to question my motives in preaching to you. Verse 4, "But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way." How do we commend ourselves? "By great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger." I mean, imagine that this church was looking for a new senior pastor. And you brought candidates in, right? And they're meeting before the congregation. There's a time of question and answers. And you say to the candidates that's in front of you, "Can you tell us what it is that qualifies you for being a pastor of our church?" And he starts telling you how often he and his family have gone without food, the times that he's been arrested in prison for the sake of Christ, the car wrecks that he's been in when he's been laid up in a hospital for any length of time. And he starts laying out all of these things and saying, well, those are my commendations to you. And you go, well, I'm sorry, we were asking about your education. We were asking about how many people you've won to the Lord. We want to know about the victories. We want to know about the good things. We want to know about your qualifications. And he says, my qualifications is that God has taken me through the school of hard knocks. And in all of these things, I have learned the secret of contentment. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He's very sarcastic in this section of Scripture. He could be sarcastic. Because the Corinthians were questioning just whether or not his ministry was valid, since he had had all of these difficult times, all of these hardships. How did this happen? Look at what he says in chapter 4. Verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. Would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us as apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You're held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed. We are buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Those are our qualifications. That's the road that Christ has called us to. You shouldn't be embarrassed by that. Because that's who he was, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. To would-be followers who said, yes, Lord, we want to follow you. He said, you might want to think about that. You might want to just stop for a second and think about that, because the birds of the air have nests that they sleep in. The foxes, they've got little dens over there that they will go to, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Are you really ready for that kind of discipleship? Our priorities are so upside down, inside out. We value all of the wrong things. Paul says, when you're on the receiving end of gifts, you have to learn the secret of contentment, because it doesn't come easy. By the way, you don't just learn contentment during times of adversity. He says, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. That isn't just when I've been brought low. It's also when I have abounded. It's not just when I'm facing hunger, but when I'm facing plenty. Not only when I have need, but also when I have abundance. This is also really important. It isn't just times when you're hurting financially that you have to learn to be content. It's times when things are going really, really good. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I don't know that we'd have anybody in the congregation here who would consider themselves rich and wealthy. But, you know, it's a relative term. By most of the world's standards, a large portion of us are wealthy and rich, right? So Paul has to talk to Timothy and say to Timothy, when you come across people who have plenty, they've got more than they need, warn them. There are dangers in that. Look at verse 6 of chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6:6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. He doesn't even say shelter there. Just says food and clothing. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. Notice he doesn't say those that are rich. He says those that desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Go to a grocery store, and while you're standing waiting for your food to be checked out, just turn to the left or the right and look at the magazines that are there. And read about the Hollywood celebrities, the 20-somethings that suddenly became millionaires overnight. What you have is proof positive that what Paul says here is absolutely true. Those who desire to be rich are plunged into many senseless sins. It's writ large. He says in verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced them through themselves with many pangs. Look down in verse 17. "As for the rich in this present age," so these are the people who don't want to be rich, they are. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Evidently, there were times when Paul knew what it was like to have abundance. Maybe it was when he was in Philippi. And Lydia, a wealthy businesswoman, said to him and to the associates that he had with him, "Listen, come to my house." And every day he ate really, really well. He enjoyed the hospitality of somebody like that. He says, even in those situations, you have to learn contentment. That leads to the third point. How do we do this? Contentment is strengthened by the presence of a gracious Lord. In one of the most misapplied verses in all of Scripture, he says in verse 13, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." What he means by "I can do all things" is that I can endure all things through Him who strengthens me. Some of you will know who I'm talking about here. A few years back, there was a really, really good college quarterback, played quarterback in the SEC. An outspoken Christian, somebody that wanted to testify to the Lord's goodness in his life, and I'm not criticizing his motives at all. But on game day, when he knew that he was going to be the center of attention in not only in the stadium but on television in front of millions and millions of people, he wanted to testify about the Lord's work in his life, and so he put two black eye patches right underneath his eyes. And on the one on the right, he wrote P-H-I-L, period. And on the one on the left, he wrote 4:13. This verse. "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." This is not a criticism of his motives. I admire the fact that he wanted to make a statement about the Lord's work in his life and give Him credit for whatever he was doing. Wonderful thing. But Philippians 4:13 has nothing to do with quarterbacking an SEC football team. It doesn't have anything to do with learning, you know, advanced calculus or leaping tall buildings in a single bounce. What it has to do with is learning contentment in times of abundance and in times of adversity, when things are really good and when things are really bad. Now, here's the reason Paul says this. Paul uses a word here that we translate contentment that was very popular in the Greco-Roman world. It's autarkes. It's a combination word. If you pulled it apart, it would mean self-rule. All right? There was a philosophical group in the Greco-Roman world known as the Stoics. The Stoics were a philosophical school that said that the highest part of wisdom is getting to the place where you are self-sufficient. They were the exact opposite of the Epicureans. The Epicureans were people who believed in the pursuit of pleasure. The more, the better. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we're going to die. That was the Epicurean worldview. The Stoic worldview was, I'm going to deny myself as much pleasure as I possibly can in order that I might become self-sufficient, the self-made man. Now, Paul takes that word, which all of the Philippian church would have identified with Stoicism, and he uses it. But now in verse 13, he wants to make clear he's not a Stoic. He has not learned contentment because of the sheer force of his will. He has learned contentment by the power and presence of the Lord who is strengthening him in this process. So Paul may use the language of Stoicism, but he is no Stoic. He undertakes this contentment, this pursuit of contentment, as the result of the strength that the Lord gives him. I can do all things through. In Greek, it's in. I can do all things in Him who strengthens me. Paul, as Gordon Fee puts it, is a man in Christ. This is where his identity is found. In him, he has discovered the secret of contentment. Because as he has said earlier in this book, Jesus, who came from the wealth of eternity, who was in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing that meant grasping, pulling to himself stuff, power, authority, or stuff. Instead, he emptied himself and became a servant. And as a man in Christ, as a woman in Christ, as a child in Christ, we are brought into such union with him that the same power at work in Christ, so that he was a man of contentment, is now at work in you and me. That's the strength. That's the power that is available to all of us. I was thinking of C.T. Studd this week. C.T. Studd was a very famous missionary, an Oxford man, one of the Oxford Seven. Came from a wealthy family, was a world-class cricketer. Now, I know we don't know much about cricket in this country, but he was a kind of a celebrity in his day. There were sayings about the cricket team that he was on, and his name was mentioned in it. He was one of the great batsmen of his day. C.T. Studd was gloriously saved while a student at Oxford and determined that he was going to follow the Lord into mission work. And so he did. Went to India, or China, pardon me, first, to volunteer for Hudson Taylor's group there. Later would go to India. Later would go to Africa. Started a missionary agency. It's now known as WEC. When his father died, he inherited a very large sum of money and determined that he couldn't keep it. That it would harm his missionary zeal. So he just gave it away. Every bit of it. I'm not saying every person has to do that. But what I'm saying is that for him, at that moment, prosperity, adversity, he'd learned contentment. He'd learned contentment by the strength of Jesus Christ. One last passage. Just turn one page over to the right. Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 28, the very end of the chapter. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy, that He powerfully works within me. That's what he means in Philippians 4:13. I'm not learning contentment because I have this sheer force of my will like a Marcus Aurelius, one of the well-known Stoics of history. That's not who I am. I'm a man in Christ, and it's His strength that helps me to find that contentment. It's the strength that will help you find that contentment in whatever life God calls you to live. So contentment. Contentment is enhanced by the joy of others' concerns, learned in the changing conditions of your financial health, and strengthened by the presence of a gracious Lord. May God help us to learn that secret lesson. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that we belong to a body of loving, generous people. Quietly, behind the scenes, there are people in this congregation who have often reached into their wealth, whatever it is, and they have written out checks for other people to benefit. We thank You because we can rejoice in You that this is happening. You, after all, are the one who stands between giver and recipient. You are the one who is directing this work. And we thank You. We ask, Lord, that those of us who are on the receiving end will learn to rejoice. And those of us who are on the giving end will be happy and more blessed that we have been able to give. Deepen our concern for one another and grant that we may be more content with the life that You have called us to. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray this. Amen.